Well, what you just saw was an acorn growing into an oak sapling, and that took 8 months, what you just saw. It was filmed by taking a shot every 2 hours for 8 months, and then put together in that time-lapse format, and I'm fascinated by that kind of thing. Like, just watching that happen and just seeing that God designed that miracle to be taking place. And I start with it today because I want you to think about the idea of growing, transforming, producing other things, because it's amazing to me that inside an acorn is an oak tree. And so this thing grows into a full tree that's going to produce all these other acorns. And this morning, I want us to be considering what is coming out of you? What is coming out of your life? What are you producing? Are you being spiritually productive? And so to get us thinking about that, we're going to be working with this idea of the acorn to oak tree. We're going to think of it in more business financial terms, because that's where Jesus takes us in this passage today. We're going to look at it again agriculturally with vine and branch. But the whole thing relates to this idea of what is coming out of our life, this concept of fruitfulness. But the thing that I'm going to emphasize over and over and over again today is that fruitfulness grows out of faithfulness. So I'm going to keep bringing us back to faith, the idea of us trusting and clinging to relying on Him. Because, sermon in a sentence is this, the faithful will be fruitful, blessed with God's favor and entrusted with more. Let's open our Bibles. Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, the faithful will be fruitful, blessed with God's favor, and entrusted with more. We are going to be walking through a passage today where Jesus is going to tell a really cool story to drive home an important point at an important time. It was something that was very significant to the disciples at that time, but it has tons of meaning and application for us as well. Luke 19, 11 through 27 is our passage for today. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, and because he's telling a story, I'm going to read the whole story first and then come back and we will break it down piece by piece. So just follow along with me. Luke 19, 11 through 27. Luke records, "As they heard these things, he," that's Jesus, "proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. The faithful will be fruitful, blessed with God's favor and entrusted with more. Heavenly Father, as we walk through this passage right now, I ask for your help. I ask that I would be bringing this message in the strength that you supply. God, I pray that you'd be moving by your Holy Spirit in minds and in hearts all over this room. I pray that you would help us to think more biblically about this issue. I pray that you would stir our affections for you strategically through this story. God, I pray that you would literally change the trajectory of some of the people's lives that are in this room. Some because you bring them to faith in Jesus Christ this morning. Others because you more firmly fix them on a course that is not just about themselves and their goals and their dreams. God, I'm fascinated and humbled by the way that you call us to live on mission with you. And for those of us that you've brought to faith, you are not finished. You are still doing things in and through our lives. And so I pray that over the course of this message, we would just increasingly, gladly submit to that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's walk through this. Jumping back up into verse 11 of Luke 19. Luke starts off and says, as they heard these things, well, we came off last week, the story of Zacchaeus, and at the end of it, Jesus said, the Son of Man, referring to himself, came to seek and to save the lost. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. And I love that we have why he's telling this parable. We have the purpose of the parable. He proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So we know that the purpose of this parable, on the one hand, is going to be to push back against the idea that Jesus was there at that time to fully set up his kingdom. He wanted them to rethink that. They had some ideas about the Messiah that were off. You see, he's approaching Jerusalem, which is the hub of Jewish life, and there was a heightened expectation there for the Messiah. And many people were expecting and wanting the Messiah to come in a military fashion. Come and set up your earthly reign and overthrow Rome, who's oppressing us. And that was not Jesus' purpose when he came. When he came in the life that we have been walking through and studying, he came as a suffering servant. As he said to Zacchaeus, he came to seek and to save the lost. He's going to Jerusalem to die. He's already told the disciples that three times. Going there, he's going to die, he's going to suffer, he's going to be buried, he's going to rise again. And so he's pushing back this against this idea they have, but he's also preparing them for what happens once he leaves. This parable is all about helping them have the right mindset about when he leaves and before he returns again. Verse 12. He said, therefore, a nobleman, here's his story, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Well, at first glance, once you've read the story through once, and you come back and you're looking at this part of it, you might think, okay, well, it seems like that this nobleman who is the king that the servants answer to, that this is Jesus. This represents himself, and that's correct. But as you read that first part, he went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. You might think he's talking about his coming from heaven to earth and then returning back to heaven. But that's not what he's pointing to. What he's pointing to here is where he's about to leave to go to heaven. He's ascending to heaven after his resurrection, and then he will return. We know that because of the context, because it's after he returns that the reckoning takes place, just like the judgment. So think about how he's preparing them, not only for his departure, but for his return and what needs to be happening in the meantime, which is where we find ourselves now. Verse 13, calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. So Jesus constructs this story, and in it, he chooses for this nobleman to call together 10 of his servants. Some people make a bigger deal out of the number 10 there, some people not so much, but everybody agrees. It obviously, being the number 10, doesn't represent the 12 apostles, so this isn't simply some instructions for them, but for all the disciples, for all of his followers then, as well as us today. 10 servants he entrusts with 10 minas. Now, I realize because we record these messages that some of you share them with somebody else, or somebody who's not here today may listen to this message on audio only. And so I want to just clarify, when I'm saying minas, I'm not saying minus like subtraction. I'm not saying minas like people who work in a mine. I'm not saying minas like youth from Boston. See what I did there? All right, I'm saying minas. M-I-N-A-S, it's a monetary amount. It's a sum of money that's equal to 3 to 4 months' wages. So So one mina equals 3 to 4 months' wages at that time. And so that kind of gives you some perspective. He gives one of those to each of the 10 servants. And he said to them, look what he says to them. Engage in business until I come. Be faithful with what I've entrusted to you until I return. This is where Jesus is preparing his disciples by telling this story, that they would have a missional mindset. He doesn't want us to simply be waiting for his return. We're not simply just waiting in a passive sense for the second coming. We are to be actively waiting. We are to be consciously on mission. So he says, engage in business until I come. We are to take care of his business, be engaged in his business until he comes. And there's an emphasis here on him saying, take what I give you and make a profit. There's an emphasis on profit here. And where do I get that? Because when he returns, he's going to gather them together, and he says, I want to see what you have gained from what I gave you. Okay, so the expectation is that they will engage in business and trade, and that this will grow, this mina with which they've been entrusted. Verse 14, but his citizens, not servants, okay, different word here, his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Now, Jesus is drawing on something from their culture there. The Jews would understand that there was a thing that they could do if Jews wanted to protest against kind of their local leader that they had been assigned by Rome. So they could actually appeal to Rome and maybe see if they could try to get that change. They could say, we don't like the way this person is leading for these reasons, and try to make their case. And that's the idea there culturally. But I want you to think about the spiritual parallel of people saying to Jesus, we don't want you to reign over us. And you may have met people, you may know people right now that are hostile to Jesus, that literally have this pushback against Jesus Christ. But the majority of people that we are going to encounter, it's much more subtle. It's much more of, they just chose a different path. They believe that Jesus exists, and they think maybe he said some useful things, but they don't consider themselves necessarily one of his followers. And this kind of more subtle, gentle resistance kind of thing, it doesn't change the reality. It doesn't change the reality. Unless somebody is gladly submitting to the reign of Christ in their life, they are resisting that reign. And they're saying, I don't want you to reign over me. I became a Christian when I was 9 years old. I don't remember having any thoughts of hostility toward Christ. I was raised in church. I believed what my parents told me. But the spiritual reality is that I was dead in my sin until I placed my faith in Jesus Christ. I was what the scriptures call an enemy of God. I didn't feel like an enemy of God. There's a lot of people in this world who say, I'm not an enemy of God. I've got no problem with God. But until we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are still in sin. And our sin, those sins are crimes against a holy God. And that's what separates us. And so while somebody might not consciously say those words there, if a person isn't submitting gladly to the reign of Christ in their life, they're saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Verse 15. All right, he's already returning here in the story. And it says, when he returned, having received the kingdom, this is pointing to the second coming of Christ, when he comes as a conquering king, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. So remember, he gave 10 servants a mina each. Now he's back, and he's calling for them so that he can kind of have this reckoning, this time of accounting. And what he's going to do for the sake of storytelling is just walk through 3 of those interactions. We're not going to see him interact with all 10. But as we read, it's just going to be the first 3 because that's enough to make the point. Romans chapter 2 tells us that he will render to each one according to his works. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that it's appointed to every person once to die, and after that, the judgment. So this idea of a reckoning is something that we need to take very seriously. We will all answer to God for what we've done with what we've been given. But there's something I want to make very clear. I don't want anybody to leave here misunderstanding this. Entrance to heaven is secured by repenting of our sins and placing our faith in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross in our place. That is how entrance into heaven is secured. I want to make that clear, Because as we talk about the kind of life that you live, I don't want you to slip into thinking, I hope I've lived a good enough life for him to let me into heaven. If you are thinking that, I can help you. I can just get rid of all the anxiety as far as wondering that is. And I can tell you, the answer is no, you have not lived a good enough life. You don't even know me, Kyle. I know, I don't. I'm just saying, what I know from Scripture is you have not lived a good enough life to be welcomed into heaven. Not one single person is living a good enough life to be welcomed into heaven. How can I say that? How can I say that when you might be a pretty good person? Because God is absolutely holy. He is absolutely holy. That is his standard. So unless you are holy, you're not going to be welcomed into his presence. You say, well, I'm not that bad. Have you committed any sin? Have you done anything that is inconsistent with the character of God? If so, there's that separation there. So we need to be concerned with, well, then how do I get into heaven? How do I experience an eternity with God that way? And that's the way, repenting of your sin, placing your faith in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross in your place. Now, that is how we get into heaven. But that's not enough for us. I hope it's not. I hope it's not enough for you. I hope you haven't slipped into the mentality that it's all about going to heaven. Once you get that secure, you can just kind of check that off and now go about the rest of your life until you die. No, we're not content with simply getting into heaven. That's not our goal. Our goal is glorifying God. We want to live lives that make much of God. And we're going to be doing that by our faithfulness, which results in fruitfulness, and that fruitfulness brings him glory. So, I want to be clear, that's how you get to heaven, but we will still answer to God for what we've done with what we've been given. Now, we're going to start walking through these three reactions, and you may find yourself in one of these three. The first one, in verse 16, says, the first servant came before him, the king, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. A service that I provide just as a preacher in the Austin area is, I know that many people are into music and forming bands, and so I try to give band names from time to time, and 10 minus more is a great one. All right, so if you are interested in that, 10 minus more. It's good because it points to faithfulness that leads to fruitfulness. It's for free. Just mention me in the jacket cover thing. All right, Lord, your mina has made 10 minus more. I like his attitude from the beginning. There's no boasting. He is not, look what I did. Look what I was able to pull off. Look how awesome I am. It's not there. It's just, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. That servant's faithfulness resulted in significant fruitfulness. I mean, thousandfold there. And as we trust in, cling to, and rely on Jesus, we will be spiritually productive. We will be. That's why I'm saying in my sermon in a sentence, the faithful will be fruitful. If you are truly trusting in Jesus, fruit is going to grow from that. And that's why I'm going to keep bringing it back to that faith, that trust right there. John 15, we've looked at the acorn oak. We've looked at the financial business thing in this story, and we'll keep wrestling with that. But I want to bring in now this other agricultural analogy that Jesus makes in John 15, my favorite chapter. And in verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him. So you get this picture here of Jesus is holding on to us and he's inside of us and we are trusting and clinging to and relying on him. You get this strong connection there. And he says, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. That life that's in him flows into us and spiritual fruit is showing up in our lives because of that connection right there. And then he ends verse 5 by saying, for apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing, Jesus says, apart from me. And you go, oh, really? Really? Well, can I tie my shoes? I bet I can tie my shoes. Here's the thing. There's a literal sense in which you can't do anything apart from him. If he didn't want you to tie your shoes, you're not going to tie your shoes. Your hands are going to go numb. You're going to trip. You're going to fall. You could die right there before your shoes are tied. If he says, no shoe tying, no shoe tying. Okay? But I think he's getting at something else there. I think what he's saying is, apart from me, you can't do nothing. You can't do anything of spiritual value. You cannot be spiritually productive. You can try to keep breathing in and breathing out and doing earthly things that people do, but is it having any meaning, any real value to it, not apart from Jesus? If this gets broken here, this lifeline where he's flowing through us, this branch isn't producing any fruit by itself. A connection has got to be there. Verse 8 of John 15 says, by this my Father is glorified. You want to know how to make much of God? He says, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. You're not proving it to him, but when the fruit is there, you're showing yourself identified as a follower of Jesus Christ. And it makes much of God. It glorifies God when there's this spiritual fruit in our lives. So we're clear. Fruit grows from our faith, from our abiding, from our trusting and clinging to relying on him. So when we say spiritual fruit, what is it that we are referring to? I want to be kind of clear on this. I've worked with a definition, and I'm trying to make this comprehensive and yet as brief as possible. So here's my stab at trying to answer the question, what is spiritual fruit? Now think of it in terms also back to our original parable that we're walking through, this 10 minus more, this productivity that happens in our life. What is that spiritual fruit? I think it's thoughts, speech, and actions that reflect the character of Christ, that are motivated by love for God, and that are enabled by the Holy Spirit. Okay? My definition there of spiritual fruit. Thoughts, speech, actions that reflect the character of Christ, that are motivated by love for God, and that are enabled by the Holy Spirit. You see, I can't just say, well, if you do this one thing, that's spiritual fruit. Because we can do things and just simply try to do them in our own strength. And like I said, it's not bringing God any glory if we're trying to do it on our own. Or we could do things and we have the wrong motive. We're not doing it out of a love for God and love for other people. We're doing it maybe so people will praise us. So that's why I don't point to certain behaviors without pointing to the stuff behind the scenes. When I say, give me examples of spiritual fruit, first place my mind goes, maybe where your mind goes, and that's when Paul says in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is, and he gives a list. He's not trying to be exhaustive there, but he's saying this is what it looks like when you are living a life that is led by the Spirit. Love, joy, these things start growing out of your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what it looks like. That's an example of spiritual fruit. That may be 10 minus more. It may be, look what happened. You worked in my life, and here are some of the things that came out of my life. And that brings him glory. He's pleased with that. It could also be any act of obedience that's done, as I said, with the right motive, relying on him. Could be prayers that you have prayed. Maybe intercessory prayers where you're joining what God is doing. From a distance. I love that you can go anywhere in the world through prayer. I love that you're not spending this week with our college students, 10 of whom are down there sharing the gospel every day at South Padre, but you can. You can go there tomorrow. You can go there right now by praying and coming alongside what God is doing there. That's powerful that we can be a part of what he's doing around the world. So if that's done right, that could be part of spiritual fruit that's coming out of your life. Gospel conversations that you have, acts of generosity, acts of hospitality that you serving other people. There's a lot of things that these acts of obedience could be other examples of 10 minus more of spiritual fruit. But there's another one that I want to really drive home that I think would fall into the category as well. Because just as apple trees produce apples and orange trees produce oranges, I want to remind you that disciples are meant to produce disciples. We are called to make disciples. And so I want to do something now. I'm very excited about this. I try to emphasize this idea of making disciples of Jesus Christ regularly. It's part of the reason we exist. But every now and then I want to kind of camp out and cast vision. And I'm doing this right now. And these next few minutes may be why some of you are here. Okay? It may be just for this main section here. And this is one of the main things that's in my mind when I talk about a trajectory change in your life. Because some of you, when you think about the next 5 years, what are your goals? Don't answer out loud, but what are your goals in the next 5 years? 5 years, literally. What do you hope to have accomplished 5 years from now? Some of you have some goals that come to mind immediately. I hope to graduate by then, or I hope to maybe be at this place regarding my job, or whatever it is. What do you hope to have accomplished 5 years from now? Does it have anything to do with the kingdom of God? Let me remind you that this vision of disciple-making is something that we're all called to. There's different ways to do it. I'm going to give you kind of one way that I think is very realistic, very, very realistic. In fact, I want this to be hard for you to push back against. I think every Christian who says, look, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, I care about pleasing him. Therefore, I want to do what he said. I want to fulfill his command to make disciples. And it means also I care about holiness because I want to fight sin and walk in a way that pleases him. Well, if you care about holiness and you're trying to walk in obedience and grow as a Christian, you're ready for this. Don't wait anymore, okay? I want you to do this. Here's the deal. You're going to be, that's you right there. Okay, that's you on that image. The top, got blue around you, that's you. And I encourage you to begin to pray, if you're not doing this already, to begin to pray that God would bring two more people into your life that you could bring alongside you for the purpose of disciple making. All right? I encourage you not just quickly just grab, but do it by faith. Pray. God, who is it? Jesus spent a whole night, all night in prayer before designating the apostles. Spend some time in prayer. God, who might you want me to invite to come alongside me in my life for the purpose of accountability? And in that accountability relationship, we can be studying the Word together, praying together, serving together, suffering together, celebrating together. We're sharing our lives together from now until the end of this year. Still got a lot of year left, so that's the time frame I want you to think of, all right? That you would be inviting somebody in from now until the end of this year. Now, sometimes I use language where I say that you're pouring into someone, and then they're going to pour into somebody else. And that language works for that, but it has limitations. It's got one big limitation. The biggest limitation of the concept of pouring is that it's unidirectional. It's me pouring in there, and then that person pours somewhere else. And I think biblically, what we see and what I have personally experienced is every single disciple-making relationship I've been in has had a mutual component. So when I say disciple-making, I just want to take a big sword and cut through, oh, I am, the Word of God. That's awesome. That just popped in my mind. And cut through this false idea of, I can't make disciples. It's got to be one day when I get really spiritually mature, then I'll do it. Look, I want to cut through that because it isn't about you having this perfect life of following Christ, and now you're going to try to pour into somebody else. But as you're growing, as you're maturing, you're inviting others alongside you to be doing the same thing for the goal of growth and then also turning around and doing the same thing in other people's lives. Now, let me say this because I want to underscore big time the mutual aspect of it. When the Apostle Paul writes his letter we call Romans, and he's writing to Christians living in Rome, and he's excited about going there. And what he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, he says, "For I long to see you." I want you to hear the desire of his heart. "I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." All right, now I want you to think about how that sounds very one-directional, right? He wants to go there. He longs to see them so that the Holy Spirit will work through him in a way that strengthens them. But that's not where he stops. Right on the heels of that, in Romans 1, verse 12, he says, "That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Three ways in that last verse, in Romans 1, 12, he says it's mutual. "That we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." So his desire is pure. I want to go there so the Holy Spirit can pour through me into you, but I know what's going to happen is I'm going to be encouraged by you and vice versa. That's the way it is in a disciple-making relationship. So I want you to imagine just for a moment that at the end of this year, at the end of 2013, it's you and two other people that you've been growing with all year. And so at the end of the year, there's three of you who are not just disciples, but disciple makers. Ideally, the ideal is at the end of this year, now they're ready to turn around and do what you did, and you're going to do it again. And so you turn around, you each invite a couple of people, and you spend all of 2014 with those. So at the end of 2014, you see nine. Now, that's just 2 years from now, less than 2 years from now. But I want you to imagine if that happened 2 years from now, you'd be at a place where you're like, you know what? There's nine of us who are making disciples. And kind of comes from this little family tree that I got going here. Now, be careful. Fight the flesh. It's not about you and everything you've accomplished, but that's something that you could get excited about. You could say, I want God to use me that way. I want to be a part of his kingdom. I don't want to look up one day and be ready to pass from this earth and go, what was that all about? I wasted it. I got caught up in all these other pursuits, and it wasn't about his kingdom. But if after just 2 years there's that, what if it kept going? What if at the end of 2015... it kept going in that rate, and what you see is 27. There you are still. You're right there. But now there's 27 of you. That's just 3 years. All right, I'm trying to do this in a way that doesn't go too far beyond our imaginations of what we can wrap our brains around. And that's just you bringing two people alongside you. So realize, for the first year, you had two people with you. The second year, two people. The third year, two other people. All right? So from your very personal point of view, it's just been these six people so far, but they've gone on to multiply others. So there's 27, not just Christians, not just disciples, but disciple makers. let's go one more, because we're moving toward four, right? So we got 2013, 2014, there it is, 2016, yeah, 2016, year four, there you are, you see yourself, right there in the blue, okay, you're there, but there are 81 disciple makers, and this is just 4 years from now, okay, so I said 5 years, so let's go 2017, and now just one more generation of this, if it goes, 243, and there you are, can you still see yourself, everybody see yourself? Right there in the middle, in the blue. All right, good. Took a long time to make this slide, so I'm going to let it sit there for just a second. All right, 243 disciple makers. That's more than we have at Terra Nova if you don't count children, okay? And that's from you pouring into two who are going to pour into others, who are going to pour into others, who are going to pour into others. This is nothing about this that is not realistic. I mean, I know there may be some attrition along the way, but at times you may be pouring into three and sharing a group of three. Look, I just want you to see how in five years, how old are you going to be in 5 years? Don't answer out loud. Just think. Think about your age 5 years from now. What if that was a reality? What if you said, my goal is to make disciples who make disciples, and I want it to look something like this, not getting fixated on a number. What if it wasn't 250 almost? What if it was like 25? At the end of 5 years, 25 disciple makers that's pretty awesome. Now, I know some of you, this kind of way of thinking about it doesn't connect with your brain as much. I start talking numbers, and you're like, blah, 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 blah. I get that, okay? But I just say Jesus knew what he was doing when he took the time to pour into some who, and then he said, now go and make disciples. And the reason we're here today is because they did, and it kept spreading. Keep the chain going. And some of you are wired like me, and you're like, but Kyle, I think I might live longer than 5 years. What then? Well, what if God gives you 10 more years, and you keep going? You know what? It's not going to go on the screen, because I was not going to keep going with that. But it's after 5 years, 243. But if you just keep going, after 10 years, because of the multiplication thing, it's 60,000. It's almost 60,000 more people than we have in Georgetown, right? That's just 10 years from now. What are you waiting for? Change the world. Come on. Some of you are like, but what if I live 20 years from now? 14 million. All right? We are called to make disciples who make disciples. And I love the idea of when asked, what have you done with what you've been given? Of going, God, look what you did through my life. And holding up these minas, this fruit, that's all these other disciples who made disciples. I love that. Look at the response to the 10 minas more in verse 17. And he, the king, said to him, well done, good servant. Just got to soak that in for a second. You're standing before Jesus with all of your imperfections, but he knows them because he died on the cross for your sins. And yet he is saying with a smile, well done, good servant. I just want this to be something that we desire more than anything else. We can get so caught up in the approval of other people. What's a life look like that's all about the approval of God? The faithful will be fruitful, blessed with God's favor. Now, I have to fight something here that can be done by the enemy, a fiery dart that he may let loose here, which would set you off on a track of feeling like you have to earn that response. But what I want to make clear is you are acceptable to God by faith in Jesus Christ. If you have repented of your sins, placed your faith in Jesus Christ, trusting his sacrifice as your only hope of right standing before God, you are absolutely acceptable to God, and there's nothing you can do that would make you more acceptable to God, because you can't add to what Jesus did. So when it comes to being accepted by God, it's either you trying to earn it or you resting in what Jesus has done. Now, somebody could say, whoa, that's kind of a dangerous thing to be teaching, Kyle, because, I mean, if that's really true, and I'm absolutely can't do anything more to be more acceptable to God because it's not based on me, it's based on Jesus, well, then I could go do whatever I wanted to do. Technically, there's, yeah, freedom there, but I would say this. If you really appreciate the acceptance that you have because of the work of Christ, it draws you into a certain life that makes you say this. I don't want to simply be accepted by God. I want him to approve of the choices I'm making. I want to live in a way that pleases him. Now, see what I'm doing? I'm drawing a line. I'm drawing the line that Jesus drew whenever this woman was caught in adultery and brought to him. And remember, everyone was going to stone her, and they want Jesus to sound off on it so they could try to trap him with his words. And he takes that moment to let everything cool for a second, just kind of write something in the sand, doesn't say what it is. And then he says, let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. And so people just start dropping rocks and leaving because everybody has to acknowledge they've got sin. Now it's just he and this woman who is terrified because she was about to be murdered by stoning. He says, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, they've gone. And he said, I don't condemn you either. Now go and sin no more. He didn't condemn her, and yet he called her away from sin. We can be accepted by God, and yet we can find ourselves being drawn into further holiness. And that should be the way that it happens. So, want to be really clear about what leads to the well-done good servant. Not us trying to get out there and perform, but us clinging to him by faith, and him living through us, making more minus. All right, he says to that 10 mina man, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. I like this because he says you've been faithful in a very little. The question is never, how much have you been given by God? The question is, what are you doing with what you've been given? And if you're faithful in a little, a lot of times, even in this life, it can result in greater opportunities for faithfulness, further responsibility. But if not in this life, definitely by the next life, because that's what we're told here. You shall have authority over 10 cities. Now, remember, this is after Jesus comes back that would be said. Here's the way the ESV Study Bible kind of embraces this teaching in one sentence. Faithful carrying out of stewardship responsibilities in this life will result in being given greater responsibility and stewardship in the life to come. And there's all kinds of mystery with that. What does that even mean? Authority over 10 cities? Is that just part of that story there? What is the greater authority or responsibility that we would be given in the next life? I can't answer those questions. I don't know. I just know that that's what is taught. The faithful will be fruitful, blessed with God's favor, and entrusted with more. I'll explain more about that more in just a second. Now let's move to the second servant, verse 18. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. So we get the first guy, 10 minus, second one, 5 minus. Different levels of production in their life. What's the response? And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. So again, faithfulness in this life results in greater opportunities in the next, in some way of opportunities for faithfulness. Then, verse 20, another came, and this is where he's going to stop, the third one, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. See, he wasn't faithful with what he'd been given. He didn't do anything with it at all, so it didn't grow, it didn't impact anyone. And then he gives his excuse in verse 21, for I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. I read one time where Benjamin Franklin said, people who are good at making excuses are rarely good at anything else. Some people go through their whole life making excuses. Well, he makes a big excuse right there. Here's why I didn't do it. Daryl Bach is my favorite commentator on Luke. He writes this about this situation with this servant. The servant may have been caught on the horns of a dilemma. If I earn money, you will take it. If I lose it, you will hold me responsible. He was so paralyzed by fear that he could not act. Interestingly, the king's response to the first two servants has already proven this fear false. The third servant, Balk writes, does not know the king. He is hugely insightful. Like, his attitude toward the king reveals that he doesn't really understand who the king is, because we've already seen the king is not simply trying to take everything. He's a generous king who's giving and entrusting with more. So here's the king's response in verse 22. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. I want you to feel the sting of those words compared to well done, good servant. He says, you knew, asking a question, you knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. The idea seems to be that he's saying, so you really thought this was true about me? Well then, next verse, why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. In other words, if you really thought that was true, then you could have done this. It wouldn't have taken really any effort, and it would have done something. But what the king is doing is he's seeing through the excuses and saying, you weren't just being cautious, you were careless. Lazy, you're disobedient. Some people, I think maybe increasingly in our culture, hear a story or a passage, a story from the Bible, or they maybe have it read to them, or they're reading it maybe themselves, a passage that deals with maybe the wrath of God. And might even find them saying something pretty extreme like, well, if that's the way God is, I don't even want to know him. Or that's not the God that I worship. It's really intense things to say. And if somebody ever said that to me, my response would be, A, be careful about demanding that God be what you want him to be. First of all, I'd say watch out for that. There is a God. We are not him. And the way that first person responded, this idea of like, well, I just don't think God, it's reversing the roles. You're putting yourself in charge. So I'd say, A, be very careful about that. B, I would say, and this is huge, just looking at the logic, and I think it works in the parable too. If God is that way that you just don't want him to be, but what if he is? If he really is a wrathful God, then I would think you would definitely want to make sure that you're doing something that pleases him. That's why the third servant's story kind of falls apart. And then the third thing I would say is kind of reflecting of Bach's observation. That God is a judge, but he's not simply a judge. He's also the justifier. That God is light, which is what John uses in 1 John to magnify his holiness. But he is also love, which John uses in 1 John, talking about God as love. He is not just commanding king. He is faithful father. And so that's what I would want to do with this person, is not simply try to get them to throw it out because God did something in this story that they can't wrap their brain around, but to say, look, let's try to understand, A, why God would respond that way, which means we're going to end up talking about his holiness, but let's look at the whole of who he is. This is important. Verse 24, and he, the king, said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. Now, if you're reading the story and you're watching it play out in the movie screen of your mind, and now you got this first servant, second servant, third servant, and now his mina is being taken away, given to the one who had the 10, don't look at that in a self-centered way of this guy simply getting more stuff, okay? You really miss the impact of it if you just go, oh, look, he got rewarded. He got more stuff. No, look at it in a God-centered way as he got an increased opportunity for faithfulness. That's what these minas are. In this analogy, it was take this thing that I'm entrusting with you, do something with it so that it grows. Be faithful with it. That's what he commended that servant for. You've been faithful with a few things. You've been faithful in very little. Now I'm going to entrust you with more. So as more is given to him or to us, it's not about just simply this blessing just as an end of a thing. But everything that comes to us is an opportunity for us to respond in faith, be faithful, and then God makes even more of himself through us. I just want to keep bringing it back to God at the end point, because I think that's the way it works. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I like how Jesus is telling this story. He's making the story up, and he just inserts some people who are wanting to point out, that just seems wrong. Why are you giving it to the guy who's got so many already? And then Jesus says in verse 26, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. I mean, if you're faithful, that faithfulness is going to result in fruitfulness, which is going to result in being entrusted with more. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. See, the third servant's own words and actions reveal that though he was around the other servants, he didn't know the king. He wasn't trusting the king. He wasn't a true servant after all. I think that's significant. Those who are saved will be maybe like the first servant, maybe like the second, different degrees of production happening in our lives. But to those who are absolutely fruitless, it points to the reality of being faithless. If there is faith, there will be some fruit. Now, I don't try to micromanage that. I walked you through all kinds of examples of what that fruit can look like, but it may play out more like our time-lapse video that we started with, where it's not instant, not overnight, but as time goes by, God is working behind the scenes, and then all of a sudden, some things begin to show up. Okay, I'm cool with that too. I just want you to evaluate your own life and consider, what is coming out of my life that indicates that there's faith there? John chapter 15, back in that chapter I've already taken us to, at the beginning of the chapter, he says this, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit, which is important, by the way. I want you to catch that, and I want it to be weird. I want you to go, like, from an experiential point of view. It's like, wait, so if I'm producing fruit, he may prune me? Yeah. Yeah, if you're a branch that's connected to him and the life is flowing from him into you and fruit is showing up in your life, he may cut on you because he cares about you. And while it may not be a pleasant experience, the end result, the goal of his careful cutting and pruning is more fruitfulness. We trust him in that process. And then verse 6 continues the warning that I read a second ago from 1. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. So the positive way I've been saying it is the faithful will be fruitful, blessed with God's favor, and entrusted with more. The negative way to say it, the unfaithful will be fruitless, doomed with God's displeasure, punished and rejected. Look at the way he ends this intense verse, verse 27. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is not the Jesus that the average American is aware of. The average American would expect Jesus at that point just to give everybody a hug, right? Jesus is loving, right? He tells us to love one another. And this idea of bring them here and slaughter them before me. These enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them. Remember that earlier delegation? Those who reject the reign of Christ in this life are considered by Christ to be his enemies and face an eternity of rejection and punishment. This is huge. And this only fits. That kind of strong language there at the end can only find a place in your thinking if you have an increased understanding of his holiness. If you're buying into the fact that everything he does is right and righteous. If you've embraced the reality that we deserve that destruction right there. We deserve that because of our sin. Then by his mercy, we find that we've been brought from death to life, set free from slavery to sin, and brought in to be a servant in his kingdom, being adopted into his very family, is remarkable. Okay, so as we move to the end here, I want us to work backwards in the statement I keep saying. Just reverse it, if you will. Think of it this way. Do you want to be entrusted with more? Seek God's favor. Do you want to be blessed with God's favor? Be fruitful. Do you want to be more fruitful? Be faithful. The last thing I want people to do is to leave this room and go, I've got to figure out how I'm going to make more minus. I don't mind intentionality. Don't get me wrong. I think the desire to live a life that makes more minus is right. But there's a subtle shift that can take place where you get this instruction, this revelation, and then you go out and try to do it on your own. Just want to keep reminding you, apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. So instead of focusing so much on the fruitfulness, I want to keep coming back to right here, the faithfulness, knowing that if that's there, the fruit will follow, along with God's favor. And it starts looking like thoughts. Think about this. Thoughts that reflect a heart that is truly trusting in God. Speech. Stuff coming out of your mouth that reflects a heart that is consciously clinging to Christ. Actions that reflect a heart that is really relying on the Holy Spirit. That's what we are going for. And so Jesus ends the passage that I've been looking at in John 15 by saying, if you keep my commandments, verse 10, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And I love that because you start going along in that chapter and you get really convinced, like, I need to be abiding. How do I abide? And then he says, well, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Okay, so obedience is one of the keys to abiding. But wait, he said, apart from him, we can't do anything. So I can't obey apart from abiding. Right, so you get a little bit of a paradox, but think of it more like a cycle, that as we're abiding in him, we will obey him. That obedience strengthens our abiding, which results in obeying, and we just ride that cycle. That's what we're called to. And why? Is this really worth the next 5 years of your life? 10, 20 years? Is this worth the rest of your life? Yes! Because verse 11, the last verse I'm going to read this morning says, these things, Jesus said, right on the heels of all that passage on abiding, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. To have full joy in this life, be faithful. Be trusting and clinging to, relying on Him. And the result is not only His joy being in you, that joy is full. It's this amazing dual thing. Living by faith is for your good and God's glory. He knows what He's doing when He calls us to this. It's not like we're going to suffer through all this, but He gets the glory and that's worth it. That would be enough based on who He is and who we are. But instead, He works this out so that this is how we experience full joy. Don't settle for anything less. Don't settle for lesser pleasures, lesser pursuits in this life. Have God-sized goals that are just obedience to His word, but make sure you do them in His way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, protect us from wasted lives. Protect us from puny goals that are just about accomplishing earthly things that will burn up at the judgment seat. We want to be living lives, Father, that have an impact on eternity. And so I pray that You would give us this right thinking, this right feeling, and right acting in regards to faithfulness. God, I pray You'd show us any area of our lives where we are being unfaithful to You. Any area, Father, where we are holding back. And God, I do pray that You would raise up disciple makers in this body who are passionate about seeing the big picture, a long, slow process that results in incredible impact. Father, we do this not so that we can make much of ourselves or our church's name. We want to do this so that we can stand before You with an offering, giving back to You everything that You've done in and through our lives, being able to experience Your favor in that moment. We worship You right now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.